Are you satisfied? What would it take to really make you satisfied? Webster defines satisfaction as filling up the wants of a person, to gratify, to make content. Now, what would it take to fill you up so that you were content and satisfied? Some think that it would take some kind of a possession. If I just had that coat, that would really be nice. I'd be at least more satisfied than I am now. Or that car, or that cottage on a hill somewhere. For others, it is some kind of power. If I could just be the manager or the superintendent, if I could be the foreman, then I would be happier than I am now. Or for some, it's to be president or to own their own company. That, they think, would satisfy that restlessness in their heart. Or maybe there are those who feel that it would take some kind of pleasure. That's particularly suited for Southern California, isn't it? If I could just play more, play in the sand or play in the snow. Or maybe your thing is skiing. You'd like to ski on the mountain or ski on the ocean. What would it take to play handball, football, baseball, basketball? What recreation would it take to really make you satisfied? Or let me put it like this. Let's suppose that you had all you think you demand, that you were all you desired to be, and you did all you dreamed about. Would you then be satisfied? What does it really take for a human being to be satisfied? I believe the answer to that question is in John chapter 7. And I would like to invite your attention to that chapter. Now, as many of you know, we have been moving through the Gospel of John, and I have deliberately divided it up into its natural units so that there are times when we're called upon to take large hunks. And such is the case today. We're going to have to consider 53 verses in a lot less minutes than that. So, in order to do that, I'd like to begin by outlining the whole chapter. It's really rather simple. This chapter concerns something that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. In the first 13 verses, we're told about what happened before the feast. In verses 14 to 36, we are told what happened during the feast. And then in verses 37 through 53, we're given what happened on the last day of the feast. So we're going to look at this whole chapter by looking at those three parts of the Feast of Tabernacles on this occasion. What happened before the feast, or the setting for this whole story, is given to us in the first 13 verses. Verse 1 tells us that after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Most of the Gospel of John takes place in Judea, the southern part of Palestine, primarily in Jerusalem. But as we have seen, Jesus left and went up into Galilee in chapter 6. Now, what John is telling us in this verse is that Jesus walked no more in Jewry, that is Judea, because the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had already made up their minds to eliminate him. But, we are told in verse 2, the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Now, there were several feasts of the Jews that were particularly important, three to be exact. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the most popular feasts during the Jewish year. Many hundreds and thousands of people crowded into Jerusalem during that feast. It was one of the most joyous of all the feasts. Now, verse 3 tells us, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that the disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doth these things in secret. He himself seeketh to be known openly. If you do these things, show thyself to the world. Now the brothers that this is talking about are his half-brothers. After Jesus was born of Mary, Joseph and Mary had other children. They were then the half-brothers of Christ. At this particular point, they had not yet believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Verse 5 tells us that, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." They had the common, popular concept of the Messiah, that he would come and be a reigning king. And though they undoubtedly knew there were some things different about Jesus, they had not yet come to believe that he was the Messiah. So at this point, they say to him, "Why don't you go to Jerusalem and work miracles?" I mean, nobody that is claiming to be something like the Messiah hides himself in some obscure place like Galilee. We might say today, if you're going to run for governor, you don't just go campaign in some small town. You need to go to the big cities. Go to Los Angeles or San Francisco. Don't just stay in the valleys or up in the small towns on top of the mountains. Well, they are saying to him, "You're in obscure Galilee. Go down to Jerusalem and show yourself to the world if you're really the Messiah." Of course, they didn't at this point believe that he was the Messiah themselves. Jesus says to them in verse 6, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil. Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come." When he says his time has not yet come, he means his time to manifest himself fully. Later, he triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem and was declared climactically and publicly to be the Messiah. But he says, "My time is not yet come." But perhaps even more specifically, he means the time for his passion, that they hate him and he knows that they will eventually crucify him. But he says, "My time has not yet come. There are other things I must do. And if I go too quickly to that feast, it might further agitate the hatred of the Jews. And my time to be crucified has not yet come." He says, "Your time is always around. You can manifest yourself anytime you wish, but not I. I cannot do that. So you go on up to the feast. I'll not come yet." Verse 9 tells us, "When he said these things unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he up into the feast," not openly, but as it were in secret. The point being that he simply let his brothers, half-brothers if you will, go on to Jerusalem. He lingered behind a while, and then he himself went up. But he didn't go up with fanfare. There was no blowing of the trumpets. There was no 21-gun salute. He just went quietly into the city. And so these first 10 verses tell us that before the feast, he was taunted, perhaps even sarcastically, by his brothers, saying, "You ought to go." And so he let them go first, and then he came later. Now the verse 11 tells us that the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" There were murmurings among the people concerning him, for some said, "He is a good man," and others said, "Nay, but he deceives the people." Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, Jesus had been to Jerusalem. He had been during the feast, as John has pointed out previously in his gospel. So some of the people anticipated him being at this feast. And they looked for him, perhaps in the caravans that came into town. And when he was not among any of those caravans, they started asking, "Where is he?" And so the gossip at this particular feast, if you've ever been to a convention, you know there are always rumors running around. Well, the rumor at this one was, "Where is he?" And he became the topic of discussion. Some said he was a good man, meaning simply that he was true and honest. And others said, "No." Verse 12 says, "He deceives the people," which literally means in the Greek text, he leads them astray. He's leading them in the wrong direction. Now the point of verse 12, And perhaps the point of this whole first section is that there was division among the people. Some were saying that he was a good man, and others were saying that he deceived the people. There was murmuring and division. Matter of fact, there is a sense in which division is the one word that summarizes the whole seventh chapter of the Gospel of John. If you will recall, in the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ has been presented as the Messiah and Son of God. In the first four chapters, people believed on him, basically. It was not until chapter 5 and chapter 6 that we saw unbelief starting to crop up among the people. Now, chapter 7 is the next step in that development. And what we're being told in this chapter is that because there was faith on the part of some and unbelief on the part of others, that there was now a murmuring and a division among the people. And that is going to be developed fuller in this chapter and still in greater detail in the chapters to come. So in these first 13 verses, we're told that Jesus went to the feast, but he did not go openly because by this time in his ministry, there was great division among the people. By the way, let me point out one other thing. Look at verse 13. No man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews, that is the Jewish authorities. That while this was the murmuring in the back proverbial smoke-filled rooms, nobody came out and said he's really the Messiah because they were afraid. You know, that's still true today. Do you speak openly about Jesus Christ? If not, it is probably because of fear. You are afraid of what people will say, what people will think, what people will do. Have you ever wanted to witness to somebody? You wanted to speak about Jesus Christ, but you were just intimidated by the situation? Well, that's what was going on here. So in these first 13 verses, we're told that before the feast, Jesus went to Jerusalem, but there was fear and division. Beginning at verse 14 and going all the way down through verse 36, John now records for us some of the division that really existed among the Jews. These verses record what happened during the feast. And he tells us about the reaction of the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, the people, then the citizens just of Jerusalem, and then what the leaders of the Sanhedrin really planned and plotted to do. Let's look at this rather extended section. He says in verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The feast lasted 8 days. So in the midst of the feast would have been about in the middle of the week or the third or fourth day of the feast. Verse 15 says, and the Jews marvel, saying, how knowest this man letters, having never learned? They were surprised at his education. Why, listen to this man talk. What he says indicates that he's a well-educated man. And yet he did not go to the rabbinical schools. So how does he know so much, having never gone to school? Jesus gives the answer in verse 16. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Now in that one statement, Jesus Christ is really claiming two things. He is saying something about his teaching, that it really is not his, it comes from God, and that he is simply being truthful about what he is teaching. And yet at the same time, in that he's talking about his teaching, he's saying something about himself. He's saying in this verse that he is faithful to deliver what was delivered to him. Now, he amplifies both of those aspects in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, he talks about his teaching. And he says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He said, the test of what I am teaching is that if you are willing, and the Greek text at this point indicates more than simply a desire, but a choice. If you choose to do what I say, then you will know that what I am teaching you is of God. In other words, it's like the old proverb that says the proof of the pudding is in the eating. It's something like that. I heard once of a Christian who was witnessing to a man who had a pear orchard. And the owner of the orchard was not particularly impressed with Christ or Christianity. He was giving the Christian a hard time. And as they walked through the orchard, the Christian said to him, "Looks like nice fruit that you have here on these trees. Too bad the quality is poor." The owner was immediately taken back by that. He said, "What do you mean the quality is poor?" He said, "This is great fruit." And he plucked off a pear and he stuck it in the fist of the Christian. The Christian man bit into it and he said, "Ah, yeah, it's pretty good. Tastes nice." He said, "That's sort of like the way it is with Christianity. If you really want to know whether this is of God, you need to taste it." And the owner got the point. Now that's what Christ is saying here. The test of my teaching is whether or not you're willing to try it. If you're just willing to taste it, you'd see that it is of God. In verse 18, he defends the teacher, not the teaching. He says, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." It was almost proverbial among the Jews that a teacher who came from God sought God's glory. And that one of the ways you could know that a man was not of God is that he was constantly seeking his own reputation and his own honor. Now Jesus is saying in this passage, the test of my teaching is try it and you'll see. But the test of the teacher is look at me. I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me, the Father. And that's proof that I am from God. By the way, it is rather startling as you read through the Gospel of John that Jesus is constantly talking about the Father. He was constantly seeking the Father's glory, so much so that that gives some people problems with his deity, that he's constantly claiming dependence upon the Father. At any rate, in these several verses, 16 through 18, he is defending himself before the Jews who were murmuring. But all of a sudden in verse 19, he suddenly turns the table on them. And he says in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go you about to kill me?" Now he says, "You are the ones claiming to keep the law, and yet you have decided to kill me, and that breaks the very law you claim to keep." So he turns on them and accuses them of wanting to kill him. Now in this section, John records for us the fact that the Jews marveled. That's verse 15. Now look at verse 20. "The people answered and said." Now all of a sudden, this is a different crowd. This evidently are those people who came to Jerusalem just for the feast. These are the people from the provinces out in the outlying areas. They didn't know about this controversy and this hostility and this hatred that had arisen between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And so we're told in verse 20, "The people answered and said, he has a devil." Well, nobody's trying to kill him. Who's trying to kill him? Jesus answers in verse 21 and said, "I have done one work, and you all marvel." This is evidently a reference to the healing of the impotent man way back in chapter 5, which was the last time he was in Jerusalem. The people did know about that. And so he says, "I did one work and you marvel. I healed a man." Now he's going to give for the first time a defense of healing that man back in chapter 5. He says, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision." Not because it's of Moses, because of the Father. "And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses might not be broken. Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgments." Now Jesus gives this defense and he says, look, You don't work on the Sabbath day. That's what all this murmuring was all about. He had healed a man on the Sabbath, and they were all disturbed about it. He said, you don't work on the Sabbath day, but you do circumcise. The law of Moses prescribed that if a baby was born, he had to be circumcised on the eighth day. If the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, they would go ahead and circumcise him in order to fulfill the Mosaic law. Now, Jesus' argument in this passage is really kind of cute, in my opinion. He says, look, you would circumcise on the eighth day if it were the Sabbath, right?
Right.
Now, if you circumcise in the morning on the eighth day, there is going to be healing taking place already for the rest of that day, right?
Sure.
So he says in this passage, verse 23, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? You'll allow a little bit of healing on the Sabbath. Well, I just extended it and I healed the whole man. Now why get upset at me? He says, and by the way, I just love verse 24. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. In other words, he said, you have jumped to conclusions. You haven't seriously thought about all of this at all. You have just decided that I am not of God, and you've decided that you're going to kill me, but you have not really judged accurately. Boy, is that ever a penetrating verse. We might not have done that toward Jesus Christ, but we are guilty, are we not? Of judging before we get all of the facts, of judging just based on surface appearance, rather than really thinking through the situation. Once at an auction, there were a cheap pair of crutches being auctioned off, and a small crippled boy bid on them. He'd no sooner bid than a well-dressed man in the crowd topped his bid. And the crippled boy wanted the crutches, and so he bid a little higher than the obviously wealthy man. And again, the wealthy man came back and he outbid the young cripple fella. And the boy topped that bid. And so did the rich man. Until finally the little boy offered all the money he had, which was $5. And the well-dressed man bid $6. There was booing and hissing in the crowd. How could you be so cruel? The man paid his $6, got the crutches, and went immediately to the little boy and said, I wanted to buy these for you. Now the crowd misjudged that man. He wanted to buy and give the crutches to the boy, but they didn't see all of that. They had superficial, surface judgment. Well, Jesus said, that's what you're doing to me. Now, at this point, the Bible says in verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem. Now, in order to understand this passage, you've got to make these distinctions. In verse 15, it says the Jews marveled. In verse 20, it says the people answered. And now in verse 25, it says some of them of Jerusalem. These are three different groups of people. The Jews in verse 14 are the Jewish leaders. The people in verse 20 are the people from the outlying provinces. And now we're looking at the people in Jerusalem themselves. He said, the people of Jerusalem says, is not this he whom they seek to kill? They did know about the hatred of the Sanhedrin. And lo, you speak boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do not the rulers know indeed that this is very Christ? Howbeit we know this man from whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. In other words, there was great confusion in the minds of these people. On one hand, they thought, this is the man they're trying to kill. This man is claiming to be Christ. Isn't he the Messiah? And yet, they said, and this is the key to this passage, we know where he comes from. And we And when Messiah comes, we will not know. There was a popular understanding among the people that the Messiah would appear suddenly. Remember, it's their view that the Messiah is going to come and suddenly set up the kingdom. And so they thought that's what would happen, and they couldn't figure that Jesus was the Messiah because they knew where he was born and they knew where he was reared. And so there was this great question concerning his origin in the minds of the people at Jerusalem. Verse 28 says, "Then Jesus cried in the temple as he taught, saying, 'You both know me, and you know from whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, and I am from him, and he that sent me.' Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man hath done?'" So Christ simply says, "Yes, I know where I come from, and so do you. You know where I come from. I come from the Father." Now that just agitated the Jews even that much more. And they sought to get him, but they couldn't because his hour wasn't come. The Father wouldn't let them take him yet. But when the people heard him teach, the Bible tells us some of them did believe. And they believed because of his miracles. And they said, "Look at the miracles this man's done. When Messiah comes, is he going to do any greater miracles than these?" John tells us in chapter 20 that he recorded these miracles because seeing these miracles, some are to be brought to faith. And that is precisely what happened here. Now there's one more group that we are told about during the feast, and that's the Pharisees. Look at verse 32. "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." Now remember, way back up in chapter 7, verse 1, the Jews sought to kill him. And when more and more people were believing on him, the jealous Jewish leaders couldn't take it, and they said, "We've had enough. Send out some people to take him." Now this really gets interesting. "Then said Jesus unto them, 'Yet a little while, and I am with you. Then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come.' Then the Jews among themselves said, 'Whither will he go that we can't find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he saith, You shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come?'" Now, he really perplexed them. He said, "Look, you're seeking to get me, but I'm going to leave, and where I go, you can't find me. I'm going to ascend after the Passion. I'm going back to the Father." Well, that perplexed them, sure enough. And they said, "Where's he going to go?" They didn't understand he was going to be ascended. "Where's he going to go?" Now, to go to the Gentiles would have been unthinkable. I mean, that would have been just the ultimate. The Gentiles were unclean. So this is a sneer. This is sarcasm in a sense. And yet, Jesus constantly spoke against the exclusiveness of the Jews. In chapter 4, he was declared to be the Savior of the world. So perhaps his own comments initiated this kind of a conclusion. At any rate, what we have during the feast is all of this agitation. That's the point of verses 14 to 36. There is division among the people. Some of the people, if we have seen, believe. And some of the people are upset and questioned. And some of the people say, "No, he's not of God, and we're going to kill him." Now, just one comment before we go on. When Jesus comes, he brings peace. Right? True. But he also brings division. He said in the Synoptic Gospels that when he came, he brought a sword. It's a paradox. But when Jesus comes, there is peace. And when Jesus comes, he is the great dividing line of all humanity. And his very presence can incite hostility and hatred. And as a result, there is division. Well, that's what's happening in this chapter. Division is the keynote of the whole thing. But now, Something happened on the last day of the feast. Look at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now in this passage, we are told that Jesus Christ stood up on the last day of the feast, meaning the eighth day. And he said, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of the innermost part of his being shall flow a river of living water. Now, what is going on here is most intriguing. On the last day of the feast, the people all marched around the altar in the temple with palms. One of the priests would go to the pool of Siloam and fill a small jar with water. The jar only held 2 pints. He would then start carrying this through the city. He would go through the water gate and he would go over to the temple. As he did, the people would sing from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. They literally sang that in the streets as this water was being carried into the temple. The priest would then, when he got to the temple, pour out this little jar of water, only holding 2 pints. And as he did, the people sang Psalms 113 to 118. There were flutes and a choir, if you can imagine the scene. At certain points in their choir, in the words they would say, the people walking around the altar with the palms would shout and they would wave the palms back and forth. When they got to Psalm 118, verse 1, and said, Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, they would shout, Hallelujah, and wave the palms. When they got to Psalm 118, verse 25, which says, Oh, work now then salvation, they would wave the palms and shout, Hallelujah. When they got to verse 29, Oh, give thanks to the Lord, then they would wave these palms. Now, that's the scene. This man is pouring out this little water, and Jesus is over in the corner. All these people are gathered around, and the text says that, what verse is it? Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. The key word is cry. He's standing over in the corner. He's watching all of this, and all of a sudden, he blurts out, If any man thirst, let him come to me. And what? And what? Why, if you thirst, you're not satisfied. If you come to me, you'll be satisfied, right? Now, that isn't what he says. He says, look at that little bit of water. He's pouring out 2 measly pints. And Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and he will not only be satisfied. Remember, the definition of satisfaction from Webster is to be filled up. He'll not only be satisfied, but out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He'll be so satisfied, he'll overflow and become a river to satisfy other people. In other words, Jesus is claiming in this passage, in the midst of all of this division and contention and murmuring and criticism, that he satisfies personal thirst and he produces a perennial fountain. He who takes a drink becomes a river. He fills us, yea, he floods us, so that we don't become cisterns that hoard the water. We become channels that share the water. And we get satisfied, and so do others.
The great claim of this chapter is that Jesus Christ satisfies.
Now remember, the context is the division. So he no sooner makes that statement, then the division starts all over again. Look at verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this, said, "Of a truth, this is a prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee?" There was all kinds of division. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, not of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Now, of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but some of the people didn't know that. And so there was this division all over again. Verse 43 states what is probably the summary verse of the whole chapter. So there was a division among the people because of him. Underline that and put a star by it. In the progression of the Gospel of John, that is the point of this chapter. And then some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And cometh the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers said, "Oh man, the crowd. I mean, some of the crowd have decided he's the Messiah. And if we take him, why, I mean, they'd cut our throats." That isn't what they said. They said, "Listen, let me tell you something. No man ever spake like this man. I mean, he's different, friends." Then answered the Pharisees, "Oh, I see, he got you too, huh? You've been deceived." Now, let me just ask you something. Now, here, they're going to refute all of the claims of Christ, and here's how they do it. Isn't this brilliant? "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him?" That was their rebuttal. "But the people, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." Now, one of the Pharisees had believed on him, Nicodemus. But you got to remember, Nicodemus was filled with fear. Well, he did speak up, but he didn't do it like he should have. And anyway, verse 50 says, "Nicodemus saith unto them," that's the one that came to Jesus by night, and that John is telling us, remember, this is the guy that's a little timid and scared. "Doth our law judge any man before it hear him or know what he does?" And they said, "Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee cometh no prophet." Now that's just a flat incorrect statement. Jonah, Hosea, and Nahum all came out of Galilee. And there's the possibility that Elijah, Elisha, and Amos all came out of Galilee. But these people are hostile. They're mad because of the hatred of the Jewish leaders. They were going to crucify him. And so they, in their anger, forgot that some of the prophets did come out of Galilee. And they put Nicodemus down. Now look at verse 53. "And every man went into his own house." Interesting statement. Every man went to his own house, as if to say, alone and empty. Now, let me see if I can sum all this up. I believe that what John chapter 7 is telling us is that at this point in the life of Christ, when he got to the Feast of Tabernacles about 6 months before he was crucified, there was now a rift, a division among the people. But there is something else in this chapter, and it's that something I want you to remember. In the midst of that division, when there was all the murmuring and contention going on among the people, Jesus stood up and said, in essence, "I satisfy." Some believed and were satisfied, and others did not believe, and they ended up in their homes alone and empty. Now, I want to just close by suggesting that what satisfies is that which comes from within. It is as if you are a vessel, and as you enter life, you are empty, and we are constantly trying to fill our vessel with possessions and power and pleasure. But it just never works.
It's like trying to fill up the Grand Canyon with wads of paper. It just won't work. The only thing that will fill you and flood you so that you are totally satisfied is Jesus Christ. And that comes from within and is internal and not from without. My friend, if you ever hope to be satisfied in this life, what you must do is what Jesus said in these verses, believe in Him so that you can receive Him and the Holy Spirit, and from within you can flow blessing to others instead of ending up at your house alone. If you want to know what really satisfies, it is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. In South Texas, there was a young high school boy that had a restlessness within, and he tried to fill it. In high school, he decided that what would fill it would be football. He set a goal. He wanted to be the all-district halfback on the champion football team. He became the halfback on the high school football team. And in their senior year, his high school won the championship. And he was named the all-district halfback. By his own words, he thought he had had it. There was some satisfaction in that. But again, by his own confession, it only lasted a while. So then this young man set his sights on something higher. His ambition became to be on the varsity football team of the University of Texas. He went to the University of Texas. He made the team. He played in the Sugar Bowl and the Orange Bowl. And again, by his own admission, he thought he had it. And then it faded away. So he decided that it was in the pros, that he would have to play professional football. He decided he wanted to be an all-pro. He not only became an all-pro, he became the coach of a championship professional football team. It was at that point in his life that somebody invited him to a Bible study in Dallas, Texas. And Tom Landry, this young man who had set his sights on football all of his life, said, "What do I need to do? Go to a Bible study." But he says for some reason he went. And in that Bible study, he discovered that it's not football that satisfies. It's Jesus Christ. I would like to read you the words of Tom Landry, the now famous coach of the Dallas Cowboys. He said, and I quote, "Well, this," that is the Bible study, "changed my life right there. For the first time, I realized there was a difference between being a churchgoer and a Christian. I never knew that before. I realized that I had sinned and that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, and I found out for the first time that what Jesus meant when he said that he came, that we might have life more abundantly. Well, I discovered that truth at the age of 33. The most disappointing fact in my life, I believe, is that I waited so long before I discovered the fellowship of Jesus Christ. How much more wonderful my life would have been if I had taken this step years earlier." And then in a little gospel tract that he wrote, entitled "Football Was the Name of the Game," he says, "Why not let Jesus Christ into your life today? You will find," Tom Landry says, "that he satisfies the longing soul and gives peace to
to the restless spirit. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. Last week I met a seminary student who said to me, I heard you speak years ago. You had everybody in the congregation bow their head. You invited people to trust Christ, and I never told you, but I trusted Christ. I'm going to do that same thing this morning. We're not going to give an invitation for you to come down to the front. But if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, I would like to invite you to do that right now, right where you're sitting. Just do something similar to what Tom Landry did. Just say in your heart, God, I admit to you I've sinned. Go ahead. And then say, I believe Jesus Christ died for me on that cross. And then say, I want to trust Christ as my Savior. Go ahead, tell God that. I'm going to pray in just a minute, and we're going to conclude the service in a bit. But if you've never settled that before God, I'm going to invite you to do it right now. And just before I pray, I'm going to ask you to do one thing. If you just prayed and told God you want to trust Christ, will you slip your hand up? Slip it back down? All right, fine. Several people. That's great. Thank you. Father, we thank you for your Son and for the salvation and the satisfaction that we have in Him. Father, we thank you for these that have indicated this morning that they want to trust in your Son. And I pray that they might have that assurance that only comes from the Spirit of God, and that they might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. In whose name I pray, amen.